Good morning. Oh, that's loud. Okay. It's a little better. We are looking at a short passage this morning. It's an understatement. It's a long one. So I ask you to turn into your pew Bibles if you're able. And it's on page 184 to 186. We're reading from the first chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 9 to the end. And if you're able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 46. Moses writes and he says, "And at that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he promised you. How can I bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." And you answered me, "The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do." So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, "Hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do." Then we set forth from Horeb and went through all the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, "You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then all of you came near it and said, "Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come." The thing seemed good to me, and I took the 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands, some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. And I brought us word again and said, "It is good, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Why are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.' And I said to you, 'Do not dread, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord our God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones who said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I'll give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea.' Then you answered me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us.' And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to them, 'Do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up to the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Homer. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Father, would you help us this morning to truly hear your word? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It's a long chapter. I'm going to give a summary of verses 9 through 18, and our focus is really going to be in verses 19 to 46. There's a reason for that. And the reason is this, that the underlying theme in verses 9 to 18, as Moses is talking to his people and talking about how he gave them an opportunity to have leaders, to elect men that were wise, men that were had understanding, men that were experienced, that the underlying theme in the choosing of all these leaders to guide and help a group of people that had multiplied is God's faithfulness. What do I mean by that? The Israelites have been in the wilderness. They were in slavery, where they were being worked and they labored in vain and they were crying to God and asking for Him to come and rescue them. Yet, despite their struggles and difficult times, God still blessed them and they were able to have many children. And here He's fulfilling not just the promise that He had given to their father Abraham, a promise of possessing the land that He had promised to them, but also the blessing of them being a great nation, a blessing of multiplying. And here in verse 19, He described this, it describes it as they are as many as the stars in the heaven. And so God is asking His people to elect all these leaders to judge righteously and not to be partial in any way. He's telling them to remember as judges that God is justice belongs to God. Justice does not belong to those who think that they control the instruments of justice, but it actually belongs to God. But again, as I said, God is here proving to His people and showing them just how faithful He's been to them. That now they need leadership because Moses cannot bear the burden of adjudicating all their cases because they are so many. And now that God has proved His faithfulness to His people, how are they going to respond to His faithfulness? How are they going to respond to what He has done for them? How are they going to respond to them now as they stand on the threshold of possessing the land? Now that they are as many as the stars of the heaven, and God is continuing to show just how good, how loving, and how gracious He has been to them. How would they respond? And a question for us to ask ourselves, because we, just like the people of Israel, in the same way. How do we respond to God's faithfulness? Or put it in another way. When we struggle with unbelief, as God's people were struggling in their rebellion and unfaithfulness, when you struggle with unbelief, where do you go? Where do you go? The first thing that I want us to see from verses 19 through 33 is this. We are without excuse for our lack of faith. We are without excuse for our lack of faith. God has done His part in bringing His people and helping them to cross the Red Sea from slavery. They have spent 40 years in the wilderness, all because of their lack of faith. Yet God has provided for them, even while in the wilderness, He has fed them. He has protected them from the enemies. And yet we see here a group of people that are still discontent. Even after what God has done, which is really here being displayed by them rebelling and complaining and saying all these things. And before we judge them so fast, we may want to really reconsider this verse that we just read this morning and realize it seems or it appears that they actually have a reason to complain, don't they? Look at verses 19. What is the wilderness that they're in? It is a grueling affair. It is a difficult place to be at. It's described as the great and terrifying wilderness. See, God's people are not in a nice little place where they're thinking, well, you know, we're experiencing good weather and all these provisions that we have, and so we're just complaining for no reason. No, they know. It is difficult.
And yet God, even in that wilderness, commands them and says, you must move forward and go from here to go and possess the land. He says, yes, I'm going to give it to you, but the situation that you are in right now is a difficult situation. And in verses 21, he tells them, yeah, you're going through a hard time. You realize how terrifying the wilderness is, but you need not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Why? He says, because I, the Lord your God, have set the land before you. It is yours to take. It is yours to possess. God is saying, I'm the one who's going to make it to pass, come to pass. My promise will come to pass because I've said so. And the idea here is that the Lord is not going to automatically just present the land and just bring them from where they are and just plant them into the promised land and say, here you go, you have your promise. Oh, he says, I have promised you to give you this land, but you must exercise your faith. You must act in faith and believe in me when I tell you to act now and go. And that exercising of faith means that you don't walk from here with fear. Yes, you have obstacles, but don't let those stand in your way of possessing the land. Your trust, your eyes must be on God alone, who is going to enable you to see His covenant promises, but for Him to also fulfill those covenant promises. See, God's people are really standing on the threshold of His promise, of a land that God has set before them, and He's saying, look, it's right here. You're just about to possess it, but you must go out. You must go out and act in faith. See, God does not call us to easy believism. Easy belief is not faith. God does not call us to tread on a path that is so smooth for us so that we see the highway that has just been prepared for us and you can just walk. There's no thorns, there's no fire, there's no enemies waiting to attack you. And here you go. You have your straight path. Just go on it. That's not what God calls us to. That's not faith. Sometimes our path might be a difficult one. That He requires for us to act in faith. To say, though there may be obstacles that stand in my way, though there's a rough terrain that I have to tread on, I will not fear because God is with me. And then here in verses 22 through 25, we see the narrative of the spies that are sent to go out and search out for the land and come back and give the report as to whether the people of God should go and possess the land. It's a story of faith for God's people here. A story that really continues their movement from where they were as we read last week in the first verses of Deuteronomy. And we see here both a promise and a command. The promise is you have the land. The command is you must act in faith. It's not going to come easy. It's a challenge to faith, but that challenge is actually the prize of their faith in God. See, the practice of sending out spies to go and check out a place before you possess it was actually a common thing for people to do. It's not apparent in this text that the fact that this story is in here shows us their lack of faith and their weak faith, because Moses actually does approve the plan. If you read in Numbers 13 and 14, actually, the story of the spies appears to be coming from God Himself. Well, it's really not coming from God. It's coming from them. So maybe Moses, the people talked to Moses and they convinced him, and then he talked to God and God said, okay, you may as well go ahead with the plan. But why would they ask for the spies to go and check out what route and how the land looks like, when God has already told them, I've prepared a land for you to go possess? Why would they want to double check to see if it was really there, to see if it was okay? It's a telling verse here in verses 24. We read about the valley of Eshkol. That language in Hebrew, Eshkol, actually means the beautiful, awesome grapes, a cluster of grapes, if you will, that we're actually told that they brought back to the people just so that they could taste and know just how fertile and how beautiful this land was that God, that was evidence right there. They brought it back. And they knew that the land was good for them to possess. They brought the fruit as evidence that they should possess the land. while the people are without excuse not to possess the good land that God is providing them. But when the spies bring back their report, the people of God stand at a place of decision, either to obey or not to obey. Now that you've gotten your evidence, what are you going to do about it? God has provided. He has given you the land. It's yours. Are you going to go up? Or are you going to stay? Read the words of verse 22. What do they say? The irony in these words. Let us send men before us. Who had promised that he was going to go before them? Was it the spies? God has already told them and said, I will go before you in verse 30. I will go to prepare a place for you. Why are you trying to do that which I, your God, the covenant keeper, has already done for you? It is really their chronic failure to have faith in God. And their refusal to go up and take possession of the land is here characterized as rebellion. You are being a rebellious people. You're murmuring and saying, oh, what is this thing that you have brought us to, Lord? Verse 27. That is really a statement of fundamental and utter belief, unbelief, so to speak. And in their words, they are making this ugly claim that the God himself who initiated a covenant with them, a God himself who loved them before they loved him, a God who promised to bless them and to give them all these things, that God is a liar. That God's intention was not to bring them into a covenant relationship with them, but it was to actually bring them to a place of destruction. Do you hear it? They are basically told God, you never loved us. You never provided for us. You never cared for us. The only reason why you took us out of Egypt was to bring us here so that you may destroy us. So that you may kill us. You had no intentions to love us. It's a perversion. A perversion of God's love. Of God's promises. They say, where are we going up? Where? Where are we going up? It's a question of despair, of impotence that flies in the face of God's promises. You ask, where? See, the spies also brought a damaging report on their faith, verses 28 through 33. There's a list of things there. The people are great and tall than we are. We've seen the sons of Anakim who are believed to be these giants of men who lived in the land. Did you see their fortified cities that rise up to the heavens? We can't go up there. There's so many things that stand in our way. But remember, God's people are not involved in just... God's people are here involved in holy war. A holy war that had already been won. God had already told his people, so long as you obey me and listen to my voice, victory is yours. And yet here they stand. They are filled with fear because they see all these mighty Canaanites. They see all these giants. They see all these fortified cities and they say, we are not going to move. We're going to stay right here. See, faith demands action. Brothers and sisters, faith demands action. But you know what faith also requires? It carries with itself risks. Faith is a risky business. It demands courage. The story of the spies here really does give us the conflict between faith and sight. There's what we see, and there's the reality. We don't see reality. We see the things that stand in our way of obeying God. But reality is what we don't see, and I'm about to read Hebrews 11:1-3 to describe to us what faith is all about. But before I do so, let's remember that every time we rely on our own evaluation of circumstances, then courage gives way. The moment you begin to rely on your own evaluation of how things are, which is what we see, and not the way things really are, which is how God sees things. The author of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You hear that? Conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So Moses responds to the request by people for the spies. He reminds them that God has gone before them already. That God is the one who is going to guide them, to show them where they're going. That God is the one who is going to be a light to them. That God is the one who is actually going to fight their battles. It's not you who is going to fight for yourself. God will fight for you. And that's where you need to go. And here is the first instance in, and we're going to see this theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy, of God standing as a mighty warrior. God as the one who is a true victor for His people. And then we have a beautiful picture here that we cannot miss of God's care for His people that is shown in this intimate image in verse 31. God says, don't you see how I have cared and provided for you as a father carries his own child? I am almost drawn to tears every time I think of that, because every time I hold my son and he likes to play with the blinds on our window, and I'm sitting on the couch, and when he's done playing with his blinds, he turns and he wants to get down to play and he just throws himself. Why? Because he knows that someone is going to catch him. How else would they have traversed the long journey from Egypt? How would they have crossed the Red Sea if God Himself was not carrying them like a father carries his child? If it wasn't for Him carrying them in His shoulders, they would have died. Then He says in verse 33 that God is the one who actually goes out, searching out for a place for them to pitch their tent. He's the one who provides for them, that they are without excuse. Matthew Henry describes this passage this way. He says, quote, all disobedience to God's laws and distrust of His power and goodness flow from disbelief of His word, as all true obedience springs from faith, end quote. But the moment we begin to refuse to listen to God's word as given to us, that's when we begin to live in unbelief. But the moment we start looking to God in faith, then we will obey. Secondly, so first we're without excuse for our lack of faith. Secondly, praise be to God that we have a God who pursues us despite our lack of faith. So if God's people are living in rebellion, if God's people are refusing to move and do what God requires them to do, then who is going to enter the promised land then? Who is going to enter the promised land? That's the question that Moses is addressing in verses 34 to the end, to 46. And we see here God's response, which is really kind of scary. How does God respond here in verses 34? The first response is with anger. God is angry with them for their unbelief. And He reminds them of the Mount Sinai group, of their generation in Horeb. And He says, you remember what happened to your generation that's not going to possess, that's not going to enter the promised land. But you, who now stand on the plains of Moab, you are the people that God is going to allow to enter the promised land. Yes, there's a couple of guys, Caleb, who wholeheartedly followed God, and there's Joshua, who also is going to succeed Moses here in leadership and actually help God's people to enter into the promised land. But remember what happened to your past generation and what they did. But I think there's something more here that we see as God is actually addressing His people and reminding them of their history. There's a solidarity of both generations, the earlier generation and the generation that's about to possess the land, in their unbelief. That's what's going on here. Moses is basically telling them, you are not different from the generation that disobeyed God. You are the same. You are united in your rebellion. You are united in your unfaithfulness. And the reason is this, that Moses would actually stand before this generation and recall a history of a people in the past as if it was their very own history. That's what he's doing right here. Because there's nothing that is hidden from God. He knows all things. He knows their hearts. He knows what's going on in their minds. But the beautiful thing in this verse is, as I see it, is this. That regardless of man's weakness, regardless of their unbelief, regardless of their own unfaithfulness, that the covenant blessings of God and His faithfulness towards us cannot be rendered void because of how broken we are. And that's a beautiful thing. That God is sparing a generation. Caleb and Joshua and their children here that stand on the threshold of possessing the land. And He's saying, I want there to be a remnant. I want there to be a people that actually see My faithfulness towards you and covenant blessings that are being fulfilled. Because I made that promise to Abraham. I will not break My promise. It shall come to pass. He's showing mercy. God is showing grace to His people by sparing this generation. Even Moses. Moses, this man who led God's people from slavery, he will not even get to see the promised land. I'm sure he wanted to. I'm sure he would have loved to be there. But because of his sin, God said, even you will not see the land. And then they try here to attempt to go and fight the Amorites. Thinking, oh, we've come before God, we've wept, we've recognized our sin, so we're going to go ahead and fight and get into the promised land. But their weeping was not repentance. And we can tell because the moment Moses tells them, well, God is not with you, so don't do it. This you go ahead and do it. What hope do we have when we stand in opposition to God's will and when God Himself withdraws His help from us? What hope do we have when we stand in opposition to God and we look to Him and He withdraws His help from us? What hope? It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing to live in disobedience to God. But the moment we realize our sin and we weep and we ask for forgiveness, when our sin has been exposed and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is shed on our sin, then we can really weep. Then we can really repent. Then we can really say, God has been gracious to us. What are we seeing here in this verses? It's a pattern of grace and failure and grace and failure and grace and failure time and time again. Because God is telling His people that though you live in unbelief, God could have left the people to wander in the desert forever and ever and ever. Take them to the promised land. He could have destroyed the whole generation and said, I'm done with you. But because God had made a promise to Abraham, a promise that He was going to keep, He spares the generation. He spares His people and continues to pursue them. He doesn't give up on them even though they're rebellious. Do you hear the message of the gospel in these verses? What is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our life? Other than that, while I was a sinner, God would demonstrate His love for me, that He would die for me while I was still living in my sin. Grace upon grace. And it's not because of anything that I have done. It's not because I can in any way follow God and be faithful to Him in every way I am supposed to be. It's not because I can keep the law. As God requires His people to keep the law? No. It is because Jesus does not give up on me. He doesn't give up on this poor soul that continues to live in disobedience to Him. And that, brothers and sisters, is a message of grace. So, what are your sons of Anakim? What are your fortified cities and giants in your life? What obstacles stand in your way of trusting in God? See, we all know life all too well. We know that this on this journey, things are hard. As Steve prayed this morning, we're reminded of just how great our sin is. And we get to a place where we realize that we cannot overcome our sin. And so we lose hope and faith and live in unbelief. We're reminded of the trials of this life that can seem like mountains for us, that we cannot move. And we say, well, I am not going to move because this trial, this suffering, this thing stands in my place. And so I lose hope and faith. So I cannot move. Satan reminds us of our failures in the past. And tells us, you are not going to succeed in the future. And the fact that we cannot see the next second of our life and be able to determine what choices we're going to make, it scares us to death. And so we sit there, we stand there and we say, we are not going to move because we don't know what lies ahead. Yet God tells you this morning, I have gone before you, brother, sister. I have prepared a place for you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. He says that though your sin is so great and you think it's great, Jesus Christ, your Savior, is much greater than your sin. There is no sin that is matched for me. I died for your sins. He says that though your trials seem like mountains that you cannot move, put your trust in me. I have overcome the world. Though your past reminds you of a future that you do not know. Though your past reminds you of your weaknesses that you may have, he says, listen, it's okay for you to be weak because my grace is sufficient for you when you are weak. So next time you struggle with unbelief, as I do, what are you going to do? I hope you do this. Mark 9 tells us of a story of a father who brought his son to Jesus to be healed. And he wasn't sure what was going to happen. He was struggling with unbelief, but he cries out to God and he says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Father, would you help us with our unbelief this morning? When we struggle to really understand and to hear you as you speak to us of all this covenant blessing that you've given to us. When we're afraid of making the next step and moving forward with you. When we're afraid of the sin that stands in our way. When we're afraid of all the trials of this life that come our way. Would you remind us, O Lord, you are faithful. You have been faithful. You will always be faithful to us. We are so thankful for your word this morning, for we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.